You can open your Bibles up to the letter of James. That's what we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks. We've done a couple of weeks through the Psalms, and it's time to start a new series. So I was thinking and praying about it, and I thought, what is the book of the Bible that I least like to read and preach? I thought, James. So here we go. This is going to be equally challenging and difficult for me as it may be for some of you. It'll be a lot easier if you follow along. So there's a pew Bible underneath the seat in front of you if you didn't bring your own. The letter of James. I was thinking, if you were a postal worker, how difficult it would be to deliver this letter. When you begin to read it, you immediately discover that there is no address on it. It's noticeably different from other letters in the New Testament because it's not written to a particular person or place. Where would you take it? Well, then you would open it up, hopefully looking for a return address or see who the sender was, and all that you would get there is just the name James. Nondescript. Who could it possibly be? When you dig a little further through the letter and you begin to look at church history, you come to see that, in fact, this was almost certainly James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem. James, who was right at the very center of the earliest Christian mission. If you read in Acts chapter 2, you find that the day of Pentecost with Peter's first sermon was in Jerusalem. And after Peter preached his first sermon, there was this flood of converts to Christ. And so in the midst of that, a church was formed. Those new believers began to meet together regularly. The scripture says they gathered around the apostles' teaching, the breaking of bread, the prayers, and that daily the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. Well, James was the leader of that church. And James is writing to all of God's people scattered abroad. It says figuratively to the 12 tribes. Look at verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Well, by this point in history, there were no clearly defined 12 tribes of Israel. So James must be talking figuratively. If you were reading this letter in the original language in Greek, his name wouldn't be James. It would be Jacobus. Does that sound like anything else? Sounds like Jacob, doesn't it? And if you know the book of Genesis, you remember the moment where Jacob gathers together his 12 sons and gives them his farewell speech. He preaches God's word to his 12 sons. Well, that's really what's going on here. James is writing to all of God's people spread out throughout all of the world and throughout all of time. James has a word for Christians back in 40-something A.D., and James has this same word for Christians like you and me today in Burlington. James is worth listening to. You know, he was the brother of Jesus, and you can only imagine what it must have been like to grow up with a perfect sibling. Right? How frustrating would that be? And so James grew up never believing that Jesus was who he claimed to be. That's what the Gospels tell us. He never really believed who he was. And yet, when James writes this letter a few years after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, here's how he introduces himself. He says, "I am James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ." Imagine, something must have happened. This is, first of all, it's notable because James is saying that he's a servant of his brother, Jesus. Imagine introducing yourself as a servant of your sibling. It's secondly notable and shocking because James is equating serving the living God of the universe with serving his brother, Jesus. It's an amazing, amazing account. James is worth listening to. James has something to teach us. You see, James shows us that proximity to Jesus, being around him, sharing a bedroom with him, playing football with him, having meals with him, is not enough. We only step into Christian faith when we look at Jesus and see him as the resurrected Lord and Savior. Hanging around church isn't going to do it. Any more so than James, being raised in the same household as Jesus, allowed him to see it. James tells us throughout his letter that the issues that threaten churches, the issues that undermine and challenge Christian faith, are not the finer points of Christian theological nuance, but instead, practical day-to-day living. The biggest challenge for your faith and for mine is trying to take all of this stuff from Sunday morning and live it out in a real, tangible way that's different on Monday morning. That's what James wants you to know. He's writing to identify his concerns, to warn, to challenge, to encourage, and to rescue. I think if James was standing here this morning, he would tell you that the number one thing he can't stand is phony Christians. He'd say, the thing that I just can't get, the thing that I can't wrap my mind around, are people who call themselves Christians on Sunday morning, and it has no effect on the way they live their life from Monday to Saturday. And so James doesn't duck or dodge difficult issues or questions. He's going to make you feel really uncomfortable if you're rich, which we all are. But he dives into his letter saying that Christians face struggles. Look at chapter 1. James tells us immediately that Christians are going to face everything, every kind of trial that includes things like illnesses and midterm exams, disappointments that rock our world, and even persecution for our Christian faith. James is clear and frank. Trials, tribulations are part and parcel of the Christian life. It's just the way it goes. It's not an easy life to be a Christian. When people come to faith in Christ and they're still young Christians, they look at you with those big, wide eyes and they say, "Will it be uphill all the way?" And the most faithful, honest answer is, all the way to the end. The Christian life is full of trials and tribulations. I think we, in particular, in North American churches, need to be disillusioned of this idea that Christianity is going to make your life easy. If only you have enough faith to believe, it's just going to be tiptoeing through the tulips with Tiny Tim. Woohoo! Yay, Christianity. That's just not the way it is. James tells us that, and we see it throughout Scripture. And so James doesn't say, here's what to do if the going gets tough. James wants you to know, here's what to do when the going gets tough. If you're sitting here this morning and you find that the Christian life is full of trials and difficulties and struggles, James is speaking to you. James wants you to know this. He wants you to know how to face trials and still know God's blessing. How to live out the trial or the difficulty or the circumstance that's before you and still have a sense that God is at work and have peace. Look at verse 12. I think this is the key to understanding this entire chunk here in chapter 1. James says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial." James doesn't promise any magic wand to make it all go away. James is not saying, if you've got a difficulty, just ask God and he'll take it all away. Poof, magic, the difficulty's gone. James is also not saying, if you trust in God properly and fully, you can have a life of ease and simplicity. That's just not the way it works. Look at Paul. Was there ever anyone who trusted God more than Paul? And yet, following God's will and following God's plan for his life, he was shipwrecked, stoned, whipped, beaten, left for dead. The Christian life is full of trials. 11 out of the 12 disciples went on to be executed for their faith. The 12th one sent off and died in exile. So for us to think that the Christian life is just going to be magic wand, poof, all the trials go away, it's just not consistent with Scripture. It's not the way it works. James assures us that there is a crown of life, but it's for the future, it's not for the present. When it comes to the here and now, James has the words of his brother Jesus echoing in his ear. Do you remember that strangest of all blessings that Jesus gave? He said, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil of you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven." James carries along those same lines, and that's what he says to you and to me. You will face trials. You will face difficulties. Following Jesus is not a simple life, but when you persevere to the end, there's a crown that awaits you. So you're sitting here this morning, you're facing a trial, a difficulty, a challenge. James, in this 18 verses, says that there are four things you need to do. Four things that will ensure that you know God's blessing in the midst of the trial. The first one, count it pure joy. He says, count it pure joy whenever you face trials of any kind. Now, let's be careful. James does not want you to be an empty-headed optimist. He doesn't want you to say, "Oh, wow, I just got diagnosed with leukemia. That's great." That's not what he's saying. He doesn't want you to say, "Oh, I just got my arm chopped off. Woohoo!" It's not what he's saying. It's not what he's saying. Nor is he trying to narrow the trials that he has in mind. The Greek word that's used there for trials is actually trials of various kinds, all kinds of trials. Things that range from Christian persecution, economic hardship, unemployment, whatever the school of hard knocks may hold for you. And James doesn't want you to look at those trials and say, "How nice." Instead, James wants you to see that those trials are fruitful soil for true growth. In the midst of those trials, verse 3, your faith will be tested, and you will grow in perseverance. So it's a shift in perspective. You no longer look at the trial as something that needs to be avoided or escaped from. Instead, you look at the trial and say, "This is an opportunity. There's something bigger going on here. God is working out perseverance in my heart." Stick-to-itiveness is what my football coach used to call it. I don't think it's a real word. Probably if you typed it into your computer, it would come up with a red underline. But you know that it's true from your own personal experience that this true, deep, abiding perseverance, this stick-to-itiveness, is only produced in hardship. It's only when you're truly up against it that you find that perseverance, faith, and character are forged in the crucible of suffering. God is at work in those times in ways that it's just not so obvious when things are going well. Verse 4, perseverance must finish its work so that you may be perfect and complete, not lacking anything. James wants you to know that God is working out perseverance in you, and what he's doing in perseverance will work out things in your character. Character that can only be shown through trials. If you really want to know what your character is like, look at how you respond to trials and difficulty. Scripture says that Jesus was made perfect through suffering. It doesn't mean that in some way Jesus was imperfect and it had, you know, through suffering he was made perfect. Instead, what it means is that there were depths of his godly character that could only be seen on the cross. There were depths of his godly character that could only be displayed when they were nailing his hands to the tree and he said, "Father, forgive them." And the same is true for you and me. Our godly character will only truly shine forth in those moments of trial. God wants you to be mature and complete, not lacking anything. When I read those words in James, I realize that God is far more ambitious for me than I am for myself. I would settle for much less. I would like to be a little bit less angry, you know, a little less temper, a little less laziness, a little less greed, maybe a little more zeal, maybe a little more holiness, maybe a little more virtue. Somehow I've reduced the Christian life to just this minor self-improvement scheme that if I try really hard, maybe I can do it. But James tells us that God wants us to be perfect. Perfect. And the only way that he can work out that perfection is through trials. Because it's in the midst of the trials that I begin to think. It's in the midst of the trials that I am stretched and I find my faith beginning to grow and my character beginning to deepen. This is a countercultural message. Our culture wants to remedy suffering or trial of any kind. It says you have to find a way to be protected from any kind of danger. But it's a culture that forgets that sometimes birds nudge their babies out of the nest to teach them how to fly. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse trials. I remember the first time that I preached this, I was probably 20-something, you know, and I had all of that youthful optimism, didn't have much life experience, and I preached, count it all joy when you fall into diverse trials, and I was mustering up as much conviction as I could, and afterwards a woman came up to me and said, pardon me, what trials have you had? I thought, whew. Well, at first I was angry, you know, how dare you criticize me? But then I realized what she was saying was I just didn't have much life experience. There was this naivete and sort of thinness to me. I was raised in a home where my parents loved each other and stayed married and nothing had ever really bad had ever happened to me. So who was I to preach? Count it all joy when you fall into diverse trials. Well, since then, I've done a lot more living and I've experienced some hardship. But I can't say that I've always remembered the words of James. To always count it joy when the trials come up. Here's James' message. He says, don't put off your life of faith until things get better. Right now, in the midst of your suffering, is the best time for you to live out your devotion to Christ. Live as though real life doesn't begin when the struggle and the difficulties abate. You know, sometimes we have this sense that, like, I have this struggle that's in the way of my life, and the moment that struggle and trial goes away, then I'm going to start to live. Well, no. The trial is part of it. The difficulty is part of it. Live your Christian life now. And James offers a different way to live when the trials loom and rise up against me. Don't avoid them. Don't push them away. Instead, count it all joy. Friends, when we experience trials, we have this mixture of fear and anger and self-pity and envy and confusion. It sounds something like this. It says, you're fearful and you say, what will become of me? How is this going to work out? You're angry. You say, how could they possibly do that to me? You have self-pity. You want someone to feel sorry for you. You're envious. You think, why aren't they suffering the way I am? Maybe you're confused. And you think, why is this happening to me? James would say to you this morning, look at it as an opportunity from God. Take a different perspective on your trial. When you do, there's a progression that comes in play. Here's what James says. The progression begins at the trial. It tests your faith. It develops perseverance. And it grows your godly character. If you truly believe that that's what God is up to in the midst of your trial, then you can count it joy, even when you're faced with difficulty. Second thing James says to do is to ask for wisdom. He begins with count it all joy, and he follows with ask for wisdom. Well, you see, trials confuse us. We don't know how to cope. James says there's no virtue in ignorance. Ask God. Take it to him and ask him. And when you ask him, he's going to give you what you truly need. Isn't that amazing? The literal translation here is, ask the giving God. Ask the giving God, as though God has nothing better to do than to give to you. That's what James wants you to know. That God will give to you. He will generously give without finding fault. Oh man, I can think of a million reasons why I wouldn't give to me. You know? But here, God is not like us. If I came to you and asked you for a loan of money, and, you know, you had the money in your pocket or whatever, you were able to, and you were feeling particularly benevolent, so you lent me the money. Then 6 months later, I still hadn't paid you back the loan, but I came to you again and said, oh, hey, would you lend me some more money? You might hesitantly lend it to me again just because I'm your pastor. Then I didn't pay you back again, and 6 months later goes, and I come back and say, would you lend me some more money? Well, you might begin to resist and say, hold on a second. Hold on a second. I'm not going to keep giving to you if you're going to misuse the gift. James says, God is nothing like that. He's the giving God. You go to him and ask, and he never withholds. He never faults you for asking. He always gives. Well, my track record, I wouldn't give to me. When I think of what I've done with previous gifts from God, when I think of how slow I am to go and ask him. But that's how God works. James says, ask and it will be given to you. Again, doesn't that sound like his brother Jesus? Jesus said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. This morning, if you're facing a trial or a struggle, there's no question about God's sincerity in answering your question. When you go to him, he will answer. He is working to help you toward maturity and to grow in character. But James has stumbled upon what the real question is. The real question in verse 6 is not about God's character, but about our sincerity. Do you see that? But when he asks, he has to believe and not doubt. James has spotted the problem. Now, the kind of doubt that James is talking about here is not the kind of doubt that we all deal with. We all have questions, you know, wondering, maybe, perhaps, sometimes you think, I don't know. That's normal. So it isn't that you have to go to God and sort of muster up this courage, like, I'm not going to doubt. Can't let one little doubt in there. That isn't what he's talking about. James uses the word double-minded. And the actual word in Greek is double-souled. So the double-souled man, the double-souled person, cannot expect to receive anything from God. What does he mean by double-souled? Well, he doesn't mean this normal, natural doubt that we all have that comes and goes. What he's talking about is someone who is divided within their own person. One foot in both camps. You know, if you go to God and ask, and on the one hand you have one foot with God and you have the other foot in the world, you have one foot seeking God's wisdom, but the other foot still clinging to all of the trappings and pleasures and hopes of this world, that's what he's talking about. It's like when I was a kid, I remember we'd go up to the cottage this time of year, and my neighbor, who was my friend, his dad would always go out fishing till late at night. One night he came back after dark, and we saw him pull up to the dock, and he had a stringer full of fish. He jumped out of the boat with one foot, and the boat started to pull away from the dock. You know, it's like, what's he going to do? Well, splash, right into the lake. That's what James is talking about when he says double-souled. If you have one foot on the dock and one foot on the boat, you're only going to get hurt or end up wet. And you can receive nothing from God. See, the issue here is not that God will not give you the wisdom to cope with the trial if you're double-souled. The issue is that when he gives it to you, you won't receive it. If you're double-souled, you are going to say, okay, well, that's God's counsel and that's God's wisdom, but I still want. Oh, that's God's wisdom in this case, but that doesn't align with what I was hoping that he would tell me. See what double-souled means? Not that God won't give you the wisdom, but when he does, you won't receive it. James says that people like that are going to end up confused and swerving all over the place with their life, going this way and that, with no fixed path, no security, no stability. It's not that God won't give, it's that the double-souled person will not receive. Facing trials first, count it all joy. ask God for the opportunity. Where is the opportunity in this to grow? Secondly, ask for wisdom. Thirdly, verse 9, know your place. When you read verse 9, it appears as though James has taken a hard right-hand turn. He begins by talking about trials, and now he's talking about a rich man and a poor man. What's that all about? Well, James knows that one of the greatest trials anyone can experience is economic hardship. And that economic hardship may take the form of like general economic depression, you know, the economy falls. But I think what James actually has in mind here is the economic vulnerability that falls upon Christians. You know, when you're in the business world and someone asks you to do something unethical, and you find yourself economically challenged because of your Christian faith. Well, James says that the brother, in humble circumstances, ought to take pride in his high position. He's saying, society, when you are in that position facing economic trial, society may look down their nose at you, but remember the spiritual reality. Remember who you truly are. When you're faced with difficulty and hardships that are economic, remember that you are a child of God. That you have a massive inheritance ahead of you. You are a forgiven sinner, and you can't get more privileged than that. Take pride in the high position that grace has put you in, James would say. But then the next part of this passage is mostly devoted to the wealthy. He only makes one quick statement about the poor man. Then he says, and now for all of you wealthy. He gives wisdom to handle the trials of riches. You know, riches can be as much of a trial as poverty, just more subtle. In verse 10, he says that the rich man's low position is the exact same as the poor man's elevated position, that he's just a sinner. He's a forgiven sinner. And so he says, when you are faced with the trials of wealth, whenever you have money and all of a sudden it's harder for you to get out to church on Sunday morning, it's harder for you to put a priority on the things of God because you have all this wealth. James says, remember that your status as a rich person is not going to last long. 70, 80 years at most, most of us are well into those. But your status and your identity as a redeemed sinner will last for all of eternity. James says, when you're faced with the trials of wealth, remember who you truly are. Your true wealth lies in your future inheritance. Verse 11, he says, a lot of these things that you now have, they're not going to last. So don't stake your identity on those things. James says to the poor man, he says, think on the riches that lie ahead. Those will get you through the trial. James says to the rich man, think on the passing nature of this world, and suddenly all of your trials will fall into perspective. Even your economic trials will seem less weighty. Count it all joy. Ask God for wisdom. And thirdly, know your place. You'll find true security in that. Fourthly and finally, James says, do not be fooled. When you're faced with huge trials, you often jump to the wrong conclusions. You begin to ask the wrong questions. You ask questions like, what have I done to deserve this? Was it that lie that I told? Was it that affair that I had a number of years ago? God's punishing me now? Was it that divorce that I had way back in my past? What is it about that's going on that I've done that has caused this trial to come into my life? And James wants you to know that that sort of thinking is dangerous. When you think that way about your trials, you begin to form bitter resentment towards yourself and towards God. James says you've got it all wrong. Look at verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted or tried by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts, tries no one. God is not the problem. We need to remove from our head this idea that God is sitting up in the sky, jerking us and playing games with us and pulling us around by strings. There is a very real danger, James says, in the midst of trial and hardship, but it's not a danger from God. In the face of my trials, I need to retrain my mind. You know, when people come up to me and I'm in the midst of a hardship, they ask me, how can I pray for you? And the first thing that I ask for is that the trial would be removed. The trial would stop. But James says, what you need is a radical change in your thinking. The greatest threat is not the trial itself. When you're asked what to pray, tell people, pray that I would think rightly about the trial, about myself, and about God. Pray that I would count it all joy. Pray that I would persevere and be perfected through the trial. See, verses 14 to 15 tells us that the way that most of us deal with trials, rather than going to the giving God to seek wisdom, is to turn in on ourselves. And we become polluted by this poisonous thinking. We become double-minded. We begin to seek our own desires rather than God's wisdom for our situation. And James tells us that that's a path that leads to death, not to life. Have you ever noticed that the exact same trial can happen to two different people with radically different outcomes? Why is that? I think James would tell us that some people choose to cultivate bitter, selfish desire in the face of their trials, while other people look to God for wisdom and trust in Him. A friend who tells this story about a bird that was loose in his family room. And he heard the bird flapping around inside his family room, and he opened up the door to go in to try to open a window and free the bird. But as he opened the door, his cat ran into the room. And so the bird was flying all over the place inside the room, and he's trying to chase the bird to capture it and throw it out a window, but his cat was trying to chase it to eat it. And, you know, I think far too often in the face of our trials, we think that God is more like the cat than like my friend. We think that God is after us and He's trying to hurt us or harm us because of stuff we did that makes us deserve it. We need to change our thinking and see that God, through these trials, is pursuing us, trying to set us free, trying to develop our character and grow our faith. Don't be fooled. See, James knows that your trials are unavoidable. They're going to happen. He wants you, firstly, to count it all joy. To pray and say, God, where is the opportunity in this? Secondly, he wants you to ask God for wisdom. God promises to give you the wisdom if you're willing to receive it. Thirdly, he says, in the midst of your trial, remind yourself of your place. You are a redeemed sinner and there's no higher calling. You have a great inheritance that awaits you. And fourthly, James says, don't be fooled. God is unwaveringly good. James says you're blessed when you endure under trial. And when you have withstood the test, you will receive a crown of life. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that the way through trials is not to minimize them or marginalize the difficulty, but instead to see the trial through a different lens, to trust that somehow you are at work through this, growing our faith, forming and forging our character, making us to be more like Jesus. Father, we confess that we all just want the magic wand to poof, make it disappear. But you love us more than that. Lord, I pray that you would give us the courage to hold our trials up to you and to ask for your help to see your care in it. Let's take a moment right now and just quietly consider the trial that you're going through. What aspect of your faith is the Lord forging? How's your character growing through this? Are you being double-souled? Or are you willing to hear the Lord's counsel even when it's not what you would choose
or hope for.
Is part of the problem with your trial right now that you are identifying yourself by external things, riches, poverty, some other thing, instead of finding security in your identity in Christ? Has this trial somehow made you question the goodness of God? Don't be fooled. Father, I pray that you would give each of us the strength and perseverance to see it through to the end and receive the crown of life. Thank you, Lord. Amen.